exiles is found here precisely in submission. So if you would, open with me to 1 Peter 2, and we're going to start reading at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter's primary application for this next couple of paragraphs is be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's worth taking a moment to dissect that statement before we move on too far into what exactly this looks like. For one thing, we can see that Peter clearly calls out three specific examples of human institutions that where submission of one party to another is appropriate. We have the government to the people, then the master and the slave, and the husband and the wife. So thankfully, there shouldn't be any controversy here over the next few weeks. The first thing that we have to see here is that these institutions are human not because of their origin, but because of their focus. So these things don't find their root. They're not founded by humans. They're founded for humans. They constitute God's, or part of God's, orderly plan for the life of humanity. And without them, life devolves into chaos. One important corollary of this point, though, is that if humanity did not create these institutions, then humanity also doesn't get to redefine them outside of the bounds God gave us. But the second point of the passage, though, that has to be brought out is the motivation for the submission. We're called to submit for the Lord's sake. It's not about the institution itself. It's about what it means to be submitted to the Lord, first and foremost. We belong to our Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. Our Lord who called us out of darkness and into his glory, or hidden to his marvelous light. Our true King who has made us, we who once were not a people, he's made us into his own people. And he's given us mercy beyond reckoning. And yet our Lord is God who creates and who institutes order throughout his creation. The two things are inseparable. It's almost impossible to read through the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 without seeing the order that's imposed upon the creation. First off, there's the structure that's found in the order of creation itself. So day 1, we're told God separates the light and the darkness. Day 2, he separates the sea and the sky. Day 3, he creates dry land and covers it with vegetation. And so then he populates them in exactly the same order. Light and darkness with the sun and the moon on day 4. The sea and the sky he populates on day 5. And then day 6, the land is populated. There's structure. There's order in that, even just the way the story's told. There's structure to be found in God's creation of man in his own image, to exercise dominion over all the rest of the created order. The creation of woman to be his helper in that exercise. There's order instituted in marriage and yet made chaotic through sin and the curse in Genesis 3. That's what is meant when God tells the woman, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." It's exactly the same word that gets used a chapter later speaking of Cain and sin, where God tells Cain that sin's desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. So there can be no doubt here that what's in view is that where marriage was harmonious in accord with God's created order, it involved submission and now it will be full of strife and conflict. Where the wife will desire to usurp her husband's authority, and the husband will lead by force rather than by love. But more on that in a week or two. The point is that we serve a God who is sovereign, who's loving, who is all-knowing, and in his wisdom has ordained order to govern our lives. He's ordained various institutions. The king didn't come into his office outside of God's sovereignty. Neither did the governor, the president, the prime minister, or any other government official, whether they seek to do good or to do evil. God wasn't more or less sovereign when David or Solomon came to the throne in Israel than he was when Saul or Rehoboam came to the throne. He wasn't more or less sovereign when the nation of Israel came into being through the Exodus and the conquest than he was when the nations fell to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans. He's no less sovereign over the godliest rulers who have arisen since than he is over the most godless rulers who have ever come to power. That's the lesson that God ultimately teaches Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, through his dreams and through subsequent madness. Look with me at Daniel 4. We'll start at verse 28, so we're starting right after the dreams. But I didn't think we wanted to read the whole chapter. Starting at 28, we see, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?' While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as an eagle's feathers and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Because the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." That the Lord is sovereign over the mightiest kings of the earth and able to humble them at will, as Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. And if God is sovereign over who comes into power, then submitting to their authority is ultimately submitting to God and to his authority. There is ultimately no getting around that point. All power on earth ultimately derives from God. And especially as we deal with government, there are some complicating factors for us specifically that are worth considering. So looking back at 1 Peter 2, what do we do with verses 13b to 14? Read them again real quick. "Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Well, so quickly to note, the word translated as emperor here is more commonly translated as king. And yet, in the Greek-speaking world, it's not a term completely uncommon to apply to Caesar. And so likely that's what Peter has in view here. And so Caesar and the governors that he sends then are to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Which raises the question, is this purpose descriptive or prescriptive? Is it merely telling us that these government officials are supposed to punish evil and praise good in general, or prescribing what they ought to do, what they need to do to be just? I think the phrase has to be understood prescriptively for a few reasons. First, it has to be the sovereignty of God over these rulers. They serve at his pleasure, for his purposes. For example, the Assyrians in the time of Isaiah, and a little bit after, were known for being particularly ruthless. They were bloodthirsty. There's no other way to put it. And they were known for being unjust. You have various of the Old Testament prophets who wrestle with the fact of how God can use this wicked people to judge Israel. And yet, he does. But that's not to say that the Assyrians will escape the just reward for their wickedness either. Even though God has used them as his instrument of justice against the northern kingdom of Israel. So we can look at Isaiah 10, for example. This is a little bit longer section than I like to read, but I think it's informative to read all of it. So Isaiah 10, starting at 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. This is Isaiah speaking for God. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, Israel. And against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, the king of Assyria. And his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the boastful look in his eyes, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. And so ultimately we find that God stands behind both the judgment of Israel using Assyria and the judgment of Assyria. All of that happens under God's sovereignty. He uses this wicked nation ultimately to bring judgment upon both Israel and upon themselves. And this is not an isolated incident, even in the Old Testament. God uses both righteous and wicked rulers to accomplish his ends. The second issue is that there's a number of places, we find them especially in the Old Testament, where God's people defy the unrighteous demands of their rulers and are encouraged for it, are praised for it. So we can think of passages like Exodus 1, where the Hebrew midwives are commanded to kill the male children, male babies of the Israelites, and they refuse. Or we can think about Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who refuse to worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol in Daniel 3, and yet are delivered from the fiery furnace. We can think about Daniel himself refusing to stop praying to the Lord for the 30 days at the command of Darius, landing himself in the lion's den, again, where he's delivered. We can think about Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, preaching in Jesus' name after healing the man at the beautiful gate and being arrested and threatened for that, declaring to the rulers, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so I think we have to see a principle here that God has established governments and all other human institutions that for his purposes. That there's just, again, no getting around that. That they have a purpose to restrain and punish evil and to praise good, to encourage good. Again, notice these are absolute terms, good and evil. These are good and evil as according to God's standard, not according to human standards. To the extent that they do this, that they are to be obeyed because we submit to God. And to the extent that governments call us to sin, they must be disobeyed because we submit to God. And so back when we started looking at 1 Peter, I mentioned that I think the book has to have been written in the early 60s AD. And one of the reasons that I gave for that was kind of general. And essentially, the statement that we read this morning about submission to the government is so vague, in a sense. It shows no... There's significant persecution that comes against the church starting in about 64 AD. I don't know how Peter writes that if we're downstream of that persecution. I just don't. In 64 AD, July of 64 AD, the Great Fire of Rome is kindled. Essentially, massive swaths of the city of Rome are burned to the ground. Nero, who was the Caesar at the time, may or may not have been responsible for the fire. People divide on that point. But he was certainly accused of starting the fire. There were lots of rumors going around that Nero started the fire. Ultimately, history gives us the picture of Nero fiddling while Rome burns. Certainly, he took advantage of the opportunity to build a nice, larger palace state over part of the burned ground. But Nero was so disturbed by the presence of these rumors, the presence that people would think that he would do this thing, that he went looking for a scapegoat. And he found one in the church. And so he blamed the Christians of starting the Great Fire of Rome. And from that accusation began the first, and probably one of the more egregious, if localized, persecutions of the church that history has to show us. Prior to this point, the church had faced opposition, but it hadn't faced the full wrath of the Roman government. In 64 AD, though, Christians, especially near Rome, began to be captured, tortured into confessing, and then crucified, thrown to the dogs, or burned alive. So much so that when you see artistic renderings, you see streets lined with people on stakes, lit ablaze. That's the way that this time is thought back on. It's almost impossible to think that in light of all of these other scriptures that we just referenced a moment ago, that Peter would not have dealt with what is the church to do? How does the church behave in light of that kind of blatant persecution against them? Well, when the government is turned against them, how does the church behave? To say nothing of what do we do with images in the book of Revelation talking about the beast. How ought his readers to approach if this kind of persecution is already happening? If this is already the situation they're dealing with? And indeed, if we fast forward a couple of decades to Pliny the Younger and the Emperor Trajan, we find Christians being demanded by Rome to declare that Caesar is Lord and executed for their stubbornness if they refuse. So if we're seeing that kind of stuff already happening, how can Peter not address that? And so I think that Peter's silence on the issue of Roman persecution can only be explained by the date of the letter. As we see a consistent theme, I think, running throughout Scripture, that we're to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength, which cannot be separated from submission. And yet, as far as the government does not encroach on God's commands, we're to submit and obey them out of love for God, who in his sovereignty has put them where they're into power, whether we like what they're doing or not. At the same time, when they come into conflict, then we must serve God rather than man. The other issue I think that's worth raising briefly is that when Peter was writing, the government was the Roman Empire under Nero. The supreme human authority in the land was the emperor. There's no room for debate. What Nero says goes, but what the emperor says happens. Anybody who's seen as a threat just gets bumped off. They get assassinated pretty quickly, whether they're family or friends or just some person. In the U.S., though, we don't have an emperor. So, what does it look like when the supreme human authority at the center of the government is a document or a series of documents rather than an individual? How do we apply this in that context? And what I'm going to say is that clearly we're outside of simple exposition here. So I don't want to dwell long, but I also don't want to leave this completely unaddressed. So keep in mind that anything I say here is merely my opinion. It's what I come to as I wrestle with some of this. Certainly, Scripture is unambiguous that we ought to pray for our leaders. And in wisdom, that only makes sense. As the leaders go, so goes the country. And so we ought to pray for our leaders, that they would come to know Christ, that they would experience the new birth, that they would govern in a godly way and punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. We ought to show respect and deference to our leaders where we can do so without violating our first allegiance to God. And at the same time, we ought to speak out and work to hold our leaders accountable when they violate the documents that they've sworn to uphold. Always doing so peacefully, as much as depends on us, and always seeking to live in keeping with the great calling to which our Lord has called us, first and foremost. And we also ought to remember that whatever happens in the civil sphere, it is God who has brought it to pass, and it is God who will have the last word. Continuing on, Peter says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants for God." This goes back to what Peter was saying in verse 12. As God's people, we are called to do good. We're called to live differently. In this context, that means to live as accords with godliness and with holiness. That is to love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, not out of compulsion, but out of gratitude. Not because you have to, but because through the miracle of the new birth, you actually want to. Through the shed blood of Christ, we've been set free, but that freedom does not allow us to return to wallow in the mud of debauchery from which we were redeemed. That is one of the great truths that we find in Scripture. You cannot serve two masters, but you will serve one. So will you serve sin and death, or will you serve God? It's this unwavering commitment to constantly seeking and serving God in the face of possible persecution that ultimately shows most truly who we actually are. The reality is that all of humanity is split in two: those who serve God, where they find freedom, and those who serve sin and death, where there's nothing to be found but bondage. Jesus himself is the dividing line. Either you love him or you hate him, as we find him in his word. There's no sitting on the fence. It's Jesus himself who says, "Remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." But the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And the reality is that people will speak ignorantly about us as followers of Christ. And it is only through constantly doing good as we seek to live in accordance with God's will that their mouths will be shut. In Nero's day, the Christians were blamed for starting the Great Fire of Rome and for following a most mischievous superstition. They were captured, they were tortured and killed under false pretenses for nothing more than following Christ. And yet, the church continued to grow. In fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in less than 5 years, for a variety of reasons, outwardly at least, Nero had been abandoned by essentially everybody. He was largely believed to have started the fire himself. Eponymously, at least, he credited with fiddling while Rome burned in the annals of history. In less than 5 years, he ultimately commits suicide in ignominy and shame. But the church continues on, having been completely exonerated from those charges because they chose to live in keeping with that to which they had been called. Which brings us to the concluding thought of the paragraph. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The structure of that sentence, or couple sentences, however you want to punctuate it, is rather interesting. In Hebrew, we get these linguistic structures called chiasms. Don't worry about the word. Essentially, what's important is you have a Greek letter that looks like an X. And so the structure usually gets mapped out to follow that top half of the X. But sometimes you use the bottom, however you want to see it. The structure is used then to provide emphasis to that central point. That's the important bit. In this specific passage, the chiasm is unbalanced. We have 4 points, not 5. But there's a central point here that is fear God. The passage starts out, honor everyone, escalates to love the brotherhood, again to fear God, and then de-escalates back to honor the emperor in quite ironic fashion. The parallel there is the very bottom of the rung. It reminds us again, I think, that while we ought to seek the good of everyone, our first priority is to love and to fear God. That love and that fear will necessarily flow out as a love for the brothers, a love for Christians, a special concern that leads us to act on their behalf. And after all of that, the emperor is indeed to be honored in the same way that we are to honor everyone. As we seek to model the life and actions of our Lord doing good in keeping with the will of God, and that, as we said last time, through the sustained witness of the gospel message that we proclaim, and the manner of our transformed lives that show in everything we do that we truly believe the message that we proclaim, we hope that through the combined witness of those things, that those around us may also truly glorify God with us on that last day. So with that, let's pray. Father God, I thank you again for this opportunity to open your word with here in the midst of your people, Lord. I pray that you would help us to reflect on these things, Lord. Help us to think about what it is that this looks like in our individual circumstances, even as we think about what this means. What is this core truth that resonates throughout the ages, Lord? Help us to think about how we can and to try to live in to a manner of life that honors and glorifies you, Lord, not just in the large things, but in everything, as you seek to conform us to the image of your Son. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.